If you'll open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24, the bulletin only has a portion of this. So Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 to 28. It is lengthy, so as we usually do, if you're able, please stand for the Word of God. But if you have weak knees today, it's okay if you sit for this as well. Okay, but if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servants, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps a woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abram said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servants took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servants ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord, and she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her about mother's household about these things. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So this Sunday, we're back at the well series. And wells in the Bible have often been a meeting place with God. The last time we saw this in Genesis chapter 16, that's when Hagar, right, Sarah's maidservant, met God at a well, right, named Beher Lahai Roy. Now, it is also closely related to marriage. Now, today we look at a romantic meeting of Isaac and Rebekah at the well. Now, this chapter in Genesis, as you may have noticed, happens to be the longest chapter in the book. In fact, I know we've read for quite a number of verses, but we weren't even halfway through. Now, you might wonder why the author would devote such a lengthy portion of the book to a man finding a wife, essentially a love story. Now, that's because there's a lot going on here. There's a lot of theme to cover, but we're not going to do that. We're only going to focus on one theme today, and that is who God is through the story. And we're looking at his chief characteristic. Now, before I introduce the main points of the sermon, there is a word that we must understand, the word that describes this characteristic, and it's the Hebrew word hesed, which is translated as steadfast love. Again, it is often translated as steadfast love or loving kindness or God's love or just kindness, but it also contains the nuance of mercy, grace, compassion, and loyalty, right? Faithfulness. This is basically what we call God's love for us. And this love was evident from the moment that Adam and Eve had sinned. And it was also evident throughout Abraham's life. And the fact that God sent his son Jesus into this world is because of his hesed. And the reason why you're here, you could argue, is because of his steadfast love. So God's steadfast love, his hesed, will be the driving force in this story, meaning God is a chief actor. His characteristic is the chief motivator through this story. And that's what I want us to see through the story, for that same hesed is for you and me also. So I want to share with you guys that because of God's steadfast love, he keeps promises and that he provides and he presents. Right? Because of God's steadfast love, he keeps promises, he provides, and he presents. And that's because God is our good father. Now again, today also happens to be Father's Day, and today's story offers much to say about fathers, to fathers, and all who wish to be fathers one day. Now I understand that just like Mother's Day, we all feel different emotions when it comes to fathers. Some of you may feel grateful, some may not. It may evoke love, joy, and peace within you when you think of your father, or it may even evoke anxiety, anger, or fear. Whatever the case, I want you to know that the Heavenly Father is good and that he loves you, and that it's okay to trust him. And I hope that you'll be encouraged and challenged by these stories so that your trust in God's steadfast love may grow and deepen this morning. So first, because of God's steadfast love, he keeps promises. Now, by this point in the story, a lot has happened to Abraham and his family. First of all, God really did give Abraham and Sarah a son, Isaac, right? God gave Isaac to them when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old, right? Talk about impossible, but God, he himself said that he is God of impossible. Nothing is impossible. Nothing is too difficult for him. And he really did make it possible. But then God tests Abraham's faith by telling him to offer Isaac as a burnt sacrifice. Right, we missed all this in the previous chapters. But God wanted to test Abraham to see if he really loved him, really loved God, right? Only to receive a son, or if he loved him because that's what really mattered, right? Because he loved them, right? But Abraham believed and trusted in God, that God will keep his promise, that God will keep his steadfast love, that God will bless all nations through his offspring. So he trusted him. And that's why when asked about where the sacrifice is, like as Abraham and Isaac are going alone, right? They noticed that there was no sacrifice to give. Abraham told Isaac, right? The Lord will provide. Right, it wasn't just to kind of like lie to him, like let his guard down. No, it wasn't like that. He truly believed that the Lord will provide. And indeed, right, God stops Abraham, and God saw Abraham's faith and provides a ram for sacrifice. And later on, about two thousand years ago for us, right? I can't remember exactly how many years after this. God will provide another sacrifice on a nearby mountain to show his love for us on the Mount of Calvary. Now, in Abraham's story, then comes the death of Sarah. And now that Abraham is at the age of 140, thinking that his end is near, Abram was to make sure that his son is taken care of, and also that God's covenant will be fulfilled through Isaac. Abraham trusts God and entrusts his future to God. And that is a response that we should have towards God's steadfast love. That we should trust him and entrust our everything to him, for he is a good father who loves us. So since it's Father's Day, let me give you an example on how we can apply this. Now, I have found that most fathers, not all, right, of course, most fathers show their love for their children by providing, by securing their future. Now, I know that not all fathers are like that, but whether you have a strained relationship with your father or not, it is worth noting, right, it's worth learning what a good father looks like so that you can become one or find one who can become one. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not, a father will provide for his family. But Christian fathers, as in those who truly believe in God and trust in him and his promises, have something more important to give than to just provide for the need of his family. Christian fathers want to make sure that they pass on the faith to their children. I would even argue that the most important thing for a Christian parent is that his or her child become a mature and godly Christian. And should they get married, that they marry other godly Christians. And that's because everything else becomes secondary when you have Jesus. Right? When you have Jesus, he becomes your everything. And Abraham finally realized this too after God tested him by telling him to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham saw that God will always keep his promises because of his steadfast love. Abraham trusted God because God showed his faithfulness again and again and again. And this is so important to Abraham that he wants to make sure that Isaac also remains in this promise, this covenant. That's why he makes his servant swear to him that he will never let Isaac marry a Canaanite and that he never leaves Canaan, for God had promised to give this land to him and his offspring. Right? This land would later on become Israel. Abraham entrusts his son, his future, to God's promise. And that's because while God begins, he will bring to completion. Let me read a verse from Philippians by Apostle Paul. He said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Right? For him, this means salvation. It's part of God's promise. Meaning God called you into this relationship with him by grace, and by grace, he will carry you through. And that's encouraging to us, knowing that God is going to help us by his grace to the end, to help us mature and to be godly. And that's why we can trust him and entrust our everything to him. Now, let me pause here and say why it's important that you marry a Christian. All right, what is a Christian view of marriage? The chief purpose of marriage for Christians is to glorify God through marriage. Right? That doesn't mean that we exclude happiness. Even through our happiness, through happy marriages, we can glorify God. It is also meant to reflect the gospel, to sanctify both spouses, to provide companionship and intimacy, to serve together in God's mission, to raise godly offspring, and to cultivate Christ-like selfless love. That's what marriage is for. And how can you do that when your spouse is not on the same page? If you marry a non-Christian, the differences in values will lead you to compromise, causing you to be torn apart between God and your spouse instead of loving God together. But you have this deep and rich relationship with God that maybe your spouse cannot understand, so you can't share with them. Right? I know Christians who married a non-Christian because they were running out of time or they were feeling lonely, right? Whatever it was, right? You may not be alone anymore, but you could be lonelier than before because now you can't share what's so important to you with this most important person in your life. For Christian parents, it is imperative that we teach what to look for in a spouse. Right? That being said, when your child brings a boyfriend or girlfriend, what you should look for is faith in God, not how tall or how pretty or how rich or how, what race they're from. The questions we should be asking is, do they believe in God? Do they have godly characters? If yes, I'm okay with that. Because that's what's important. Why? Because if Jesus Christ is everything to you, and that's what you want your children to have also. As for Abraham, the same was true. Right, the reason why Abraham didn't want Isaac to marry a Canaanite, a local girl, was because then he would be led away from the covenant with God. You see, God had told Abraham to walk blameless before him, keeping a close relationship with God. Right? Don't live like other foreign nations around them at the time. Live holy, right? Live to do good and love others. And if Isaac were to marry a Canaanite girl who doesn't know God, who doesn't know his ways, right? Who make this covenant with Abraham, then Isaac would have left the covenant and seek after other gods. And then God wouldn't be able to bless all nations through Abraham's family. Now, we know that this is plausible because King Solomon, the wisest of kings, who should know all this thing, right, had 300 foreign wives and 700 concubines. That's a lot, okay? Who led him away from God and therefore caused him to fall into idol worship, right? It even made someone like King Solomon fall, and that made the kingdom split into two. So that's why it's important that we trust God, right? Even in our marriages, even in finding our boyfriends and girlfriends. So now let's look at how God continues to be faithful after Abraham entrusts his son Isaac to his servant. And because of God's steadfast love, he provides. Now, first, a few things about this servant in the story. Right? It is told that he is the oldest of the household. Right? That means that he would have been very loyal to Abraham, who would have been with him for a very long time. And he also would have been circumcised and took part in the covenant that God had made with Abraham. That means that this servant would also value the ways of the Lord to be blameless and righteous before God. Now, we're not told who this servant is exactly by name, but many believe this servant to be the servant Eleazar, whose name means God is my help. Certainly, that's, you know, what this servant does fit that name. But although he calls God, right, God of my master Abraham, it's to show the to emphasize the covenant between God and Abraham, but it doesn't exclude the fact that he also believes in God and worships him. So even though it says, you know, I believe in my master's God. No, it's his God as well, and he also worships him, as evident through the story. Now, this servant goes on this mission to find a wife for Isaac. Now, in that culture, and it may, I mean, as you were reading this or hearing this, it may sound kind of weird, right? It happened to a long time ago in a place that's far away from here, right? So you might be like, isn't that like kind of like weird marrying your like kinsman, your relative? It was okay back then. And in that culture, it was the father's job to find a wife for his son. Nowadays, for you guys, if I said that's the way it should be because that's what the Bible says, you guys would be like, not for me, okay? Right? It was a cultural thing. Now, that's because it was like a gift to his son. It was a father's gift to his son, one of the best gifts that he can give. And that's why they usually had arranged marriages. And in fact, we still have arranged marriages today in different cultures. Right? There was no dating involved, no love or romance before marriage. Essentially, they promised each other to be committed to one another, to be one together, and love each other from that point on. And what's ironic is that those who got married through arranged marriages, their divorce rates are way lower than those who got into it after dating, even like cohabitating. In fact, those who cohabitate have the highest divorce rates. And all that seems ironic. But you can see what marriage is then, right? It's a commitment. Now anyway, going back to the servant, he takes a caravan of 10 camels, carrying many goods and taking many people with him to Mesopotamia. And I'll show you a picture here of the map. That's about a 400 to 500 kilometer journey. That's a lot. Right? Imagine trying to find a young woman of age from Abraham's relatives in an area far, far away when they didn't have things like internet, right? Who will be willing to live far, far away from her home to be married to a man whom she has never met, whom she doesn't know, right? It's like trying to win a lottery. It was a near impossible mission, but he goes on because he swore to Abraham that he would do this. But both Abraham and the servant trusted God and his steadfast love. Now, from verse 10 and on, it seems like a beautiful love story, right? Serendipitous meetings, you know, coincidence after coincidence, things that you would expect to see in a romance movie. But we will see that they're all thanks to God and his steadfast love, for he provides a servant with success. So this scene would have happened after sundown when things begin to cool down, right? When people can actually come out at night and the caravan is resting at the well. Now, this would have been a great place to meet women, for it was usually the women's job to come and gather water, you know, draw water from the well. You can see that the servant was a wise and practical man, yet he prays. Don't think that being smart and intelligent goes against trusting in God through prayer. In fact, the smartest thing that you can do is to pray to God. It says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Right? Although we may plan things, we may think that this is the smartest thing to do, God is the one who establishes our steps. God is the one who makes things happen. And this is the first time in the Bible that someone asks for specific guidance. Right? Again, he's praying that God would do this for him. That, you know, God, let me meet him. Let it be an answer to me that you know, when I ask someone to draw some water for me, that she says first, you know, can I water your camels too? So when you pray, right, what we need to learn here is that when you pray, I want you to pray specifically so that you know it's God's answer when he answers you specifically too. Don't be vague, right? Ask him exactly what you need. Now, we won't know it's God's answer. We won't know it's God's provision unless we asked him for it. And so the rightful response to God's steadfast love is to pray about everything that you need. And this is how Jesus taught us to pray. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Meaning, don't just babble or be vague about your prayers. God already knows what you need, what you really need, so you can ask him specifically for what you need. However, there is a catch, right? As you've been a Christian for a long time, you prayed and you realize that, hey, Pastor David, that's not true all the time. I don't have answers to some of these prayers. Let me give you why, right? I mean, one reason is that it may not be the right time yet, but another reason is because we were asked for the wrong reasons. In James, it says, you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So for example, if my kid asked me for $10, right, I would need to know why. It's like, well, it's so that I can buy some school supplies for a project. Okay, that's fine. Dad, can I have $10? Why? So that I can go to Dollar Store and buy some like candies and stuff. Let's not do that, right? Like, there are reasons why a father would or would not give. And there's reasons why God would or would not answer your prayers. Or in fact, you could even say that he answers your prayers all the time, right? By not giving you what you ask for. Instead, he gives you what you should have been asking for in the first place. But why does God answer this servant's prayer? Because he is asking God to show his steadfast love to Abraham, to keep his promise to Abraham. And that is a key to answered prayers. When you pray according to God's will, right, based on his revealed will and his promise in the Bible, God will answer. And this servant's prayer is about God showing his glory, but showing his steadfast love to his people, to his master Abraham. And God loves to answer those prayers. And what's more, before he even finished speaking, God is already answering. In fact, the parts that we didn't read, he retells what happened to Rebecca's family. It says that he was thinking these words in his mind, and God had heard his prayer and began answering even before he finished thinking about it. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul praises God like this in his letter to Ephesians. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now here's the part where we learn an important truth about God's sovereignty and our free will. Even when we pray, or as we pray, we must use our own free will, our wisdom, our skills, our decisions alongside prayer. Yes, there are times where we must stand back, be still, and see God work, but even then it requires us to be patient and trust in him. It's like a dance between God's will and ours, right? Continuing to work together. Let me show you this from today's story. The servant's prayer is based on his wisdom, right? He knows that he's not just looking for anyone. He was first looking for someone with an excellent character. Not just beauty, not just heritage, but character. We know this because although Rebecca is described as very attractive in appearance, the servant is looking for someone who does what is good. So he came up with the test, right? This is his own wisdom here. Someone who will give water to all his animals first. Now that was no easy task. That was a difficult test because he had brought 10 camels, right? And if you know anything about camels, they drink up to 100 liters of water. Yeah, that's a lot of water. In fact, some camels will drink up to 150. Maybe they have two humps. I don't know. But if they were all thirsty from the long trip, then these camels would drink up to 1,000 liters of water. And in weight, that's about 1,000 kilograms. Okay, Rebecca would be lifting like a ton of water, literally. And God grants the answer to his prayer by letting him meet her. But it will be up to the servant to discern whether this was God's answer or not. And indeed, right, Rebecca not only gives water to the servant, but offers first to also give water to the camels until, quote, they have finished their drinking. Could you imagine the scene where Rebecca is constantly filling and emptying her jar of water until everyone and all the camels had their fill? Now, I'm not sure if she fed them all 100 liters each, right? But it must have taken quite a number of trips, quite a long time to keep drawing water and feed them all. And, you know, her muscles might be sore after this too. But by doing so, she demonstrated hospitality, which is one of the chief goods of the East back then, right? Hospitality, kindness, patience, and love for her neighbors and even animals. Not only was she attractive in appearance, this girl was strong and industrious. She cared not only for strangers, but even for animals. She had shown a godly character. And after learning that she is someone that he was looking for and that God had orchestrated this meeting to happen, what does the servant do? He worships God. He praises God. So let me summarize the point here. Right? Because of God's steadfast love, he provides, and therefore we must ask for his help through prayer, and when he answers, we must give him praise. Pray and praise. And here's a word to the fathers, or parents in general. Though you may be the provider, you must pray to the provider of all things. Ask God for what you need. Ask God for help. For the wisdom that you need to lead this family. For the grace and forgiveness and mercy that you need to nurture and discipline your children. And when he answers your prayers, give him praise. Let your family know that God has provided. And let the world know that as for you and your family, you serve the Lord. Because his steadfast love will continue to provide us with what we need to live each day for his glory. Now, the last point is, because of God's steadfast love, he presents. Presents what, you may wonder. Now, before I answer that, let me build my case a little bit here. Okay? First, let me clarify something about this meeting with Rebecca. Some people take this story as a proof that there is a soulmate out there that God has destined for you, and that you should pray to meet that right person, that one. right? But the idea that there is this perfect person for you out there is not biblical. In fact, the concept of a soulmate actually originates from a Greek philosopher named Plato, who believed that humans used to have four arms and four legs and two faces, kind of like that drawing of Da Vinci drew, right? But the story goes that Zeus, the chief god of Olympus, feared the power of the humans and split them into two, causing each half to desire their other half. And this is where the term "my other half," my better half, comes from. Again, this idea of soulmate, the one out there, right, is not biblical. Biblically speaking, soulmates are not found, but they are made. God can lead you to people who can become your soulmate, but it is ultimately up to the individuals to make that choice. In a sense, that's a relief. Could you imagine God telling you in a prayer that you should marry that man, but you're like, he really is not my type. But you must obey him because God says so, right? This relieves you from that. Okay? I'll tell you a little story too. I think I have time to tell it, right? Well, before I married my wife Joanna, right? There was this other girl whose name was literally Grace, okay? And as I was praying, like, God, is this the one or not, right? He gave me in my heart, right? Like, David, you're gonna meet a girl whose name is Grace. I'm like, is this it, right? But that didn't work out. And then God called me to be pastor. I moved church, right? And then I met Joanna. And wouldn't you know it, her name means Yahweh is gracious, Yahweh's grace. So I'm like, could this be it? And then, you know, as we got to learn about each other and serve together, I decided, God, I think this is the one that I want to marry. Again, right, God will lead us, but it is ultimately up to us to make that choice. Now, here's the thing, right? But when you go into a relationship or marriage thinking that if you are soulmates, right, like the world is kind of teaching you, then things should just work out and, like, you know, like finishing each other's sentences or sandwiches, right? You have this unhealthy expectation that love should be easy. It's not. Right? To truly become soulmates, it takes work. A lot of hard work. It's like having two uncut gemstones, right? Rough. Like unpolished, right? Don't expect to go out there and find a polished, perfect gemstone for a spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend, whatnot. Becoming soulmates is like tumbling them together in a rock polisher where the two become smooth and polished over time as they continue to bump into each other and scratch one another and so on and so on. There's gotta be a lot of friction there, guys. Each moment you have to decide whether to be selfish or selfless. Again, love has more to do with your will than your feelings. And as they both put in the hard work, right, polishing each other, they become soulmates. In our story, God has let the servant step into Rebecca's. Everything seems perfect, right? She has the character of a godly woman in Proverbs chapter 31. She's got the looks. In fact, even her name means captivating beauty. She's the right age. She comes to the right family. Everything's perfect. It's like God had set this lady and said, you need to marry this girl. Like, I'm making it obvious for you. But the decision to go marry Isaac or not was still hers to make. We didn't read this part in the rest of the chapter, but I encourage you to go and read it. But later they ask you, will you go with this man or not? They give that choice to her and she says yes. God gave her the free will to choose, and with it, she has to respond. But notice what she's basing her decision on. Well, she hasn't met the guy, right? She hasn't met Isaac. She hears from the servant who Abram is like, who Isaac is like, but most importantly, hears about God, Yahweh, and how he's blessed Abraham time and time again and kept his promise to Abraham because of his steadfast love. She decides to leave her family to follow Isaac as her husband and to follow Yahweh as her God. She says yes, not based on feelings, not based on appearance, but on faith, based on a testimony. And that's what makes this last scene of this chapter so beautiful. Now, let me just read this. Now, Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi and was dwelling in Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servants told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isaac is 40 years old at this point. He lost his mother Sarah, and his father is also getting old. He is about to be alone in this world. And he is returning from the well called Behar Lahai Roy, where Hagar met God, right? Which means the well of the living one who sees me. And we learned last time that this is God who sees us and hears us and knows all our troubles, all our loneliness and our pain and sadness. Meaning, God knows what Isaac is going through. And he goes out into the field to meditate, meaning he goes out for a stroll around, to go for a stroll while thinking, and he looks up and happens to see the caravan returning. Again, we see God's timing here, God's providence, as he just happens to go out into the field at night and he sees the caravan bringing Rebekah home. And Rebekah also sees Isaac alone and learns that he is her fiancé. So she gets off her camel to show respect to him. And I love this scene where she puts on her veil to cover her face, for it signifies that she has accepted him as her husband. Because women back then did not usually cover their faces. They covered their face with the veil for weddings. By doing this, she is basically showing that she has accepted him as her husband. Love that's not based on appearance, which can fade. Love that's not based on feelings, which can change, but on trust. And how this story began with Isaac's father's wish, the story ends with the memory of Isaac's mother. Everything's coming together. It's a beautiful picture of God leading the lives of two individuals to keep his covenant of promise that he had made to Adam and Eve, passed on to Abraham, and now passing on to his son, Isaac. But there's more to this story. This is not just a love story. I asked, why is this the longest chapter in Genesis? Right? This is how it ends, verse 67. Why does it devote 67 verses to tell basically how I met your mother? Because it paints a beautiful picture of marriage. And with that, it paints a beautiful picture of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 5, where Apostle Paul talks about marriage, he ends that section with the following verse. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This whole story that we read is basically a story of Christ and the church. Marriage is so important because it reflects the gospel, the relationship between church and his bride, Christ and his bride, the church. It shows the kind of love that Jesus has toward the church, us. That being said, this story is like a parable on God, how God saves a person or how God calls a person. You might be wondering why I say God presents in this third point. I haven't told you yet, and I say I will build a case. Now here it is. Because of God's steadfast love, he presents us as a gift to his son. He presents us as a gift to his son. God is like Abraham in this story, wishing to gift a bride to his son. And Jesus is like Isaac, waiting to love his bride. And the Holy Spirit is like the servant who continually testifies about the riches of God's love and about Father and the Son, that you may trust in him more and more. All that the Holy Spirit does is to glorify the Father and the Son. And he does this to both believers and non-believers alike, so that they may trust God and be prepared to be his bride. But again, we have a choice, like Rebekah. We are like Rebekah in this story. We must receive and respond. What are we supposed to receive? We're supposed to receive the good news that you are God's gift, adorned and prepared for his son to love and to be loved by Jesus for all eternity with perfect love. That's the good news that we should receive. Again, I want you to take this truth with you this morning, that you are God's gift to Jesus. You are precious. And like how God has led the steps each way for Rebecca to become Isaac's wife, God has led you to this day, to this moment, to hear this good news. You may not believe in divine providence or how God guides a person through seeming coincidence, but the fact of the matter is that you got to hear the good news here today because God has led you to this moment. And now you have to respond. Will you follow him or will you not? And if you're not ready to follow him, I encourage you to keep hearing about Jesus. Keep hearing the testimony. Learn about God. Learn about Jesus. Learn about how much he loves you. And this is how he loves you. As it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You are his bride. But you might think, Pastor David, I'm a sinner. I've sinned. I know how dirty I am. I know how unworthy I am. But here's the thing. Christ died to wash you clean, so that he may adorn you with splendor, without spot or blemish or any such thing for himself. All you have to do is follow him. And he will love you with his steadfast love, love that never changes, love that never fails, love that endures. Won't you receive Jesus as God's gift for you, as you are God's gift to him? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this story of you showing your steadfast love to your servant Abraham and his son Isaac. And through it, we got to learn that this same steadfast love, the love that never changes, is passed down to us as well. As you have called us into your family, as your children, and as a church, the bride of Christ, help us to see your love in these stories. Remind us, Holy Spirit, of what these mean so that we may fall deeper in love with your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.